Scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 10. We're reading the first 16 verses. This is part of the ministry that's been recorded for us and by Luke, where he sends out his disciples, 70 disciples, two by two, to various cities in which the preaching of the kingdom of God will either be received or rejected. In either case, the kingdom of God will be declared to have come near to them. As we take up the discussion of the next part of the Lord's Prayer, our Heavenly Father's kingdom come, we see how not only what it means, or we'll see what it means to pray this prayer, or what the kingdom of God is, and then also what it means for the kingdom of God to come to us as we pray this prayer. So let us now turn to Luke chapter 10, beginning with the first verse. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face in every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the house, the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you and heal the sick there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me." And so I've read Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. John the Baptizer, the last prophet of the Old Testament, preached in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, quote, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus also preached the same message when he began his earthly ministry in Galilee. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Throughout the ages, there have been many opinions offered up as to what this kingdom is, with some scholars saying it is an earthly kingdom, wherein God rules the world through a nation and political system that strictly adheres to and enforces the Old Testament law of God, and that Christ rules over the world and the governments of the world through the church. In many Protestant churches, there are some who teach that there is the kingdom of heaven, which is an earthly kingdom, and the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. One is essentially the church visible, containing both hypocrites and true believers. The other is the church invisible, which is its citizens are the true believers, born of the Spirit. Now, while there is it is true that there is a visible and invisible church, labeling one the kingdom of heaven and the other the kingdom of God is, however, a false distinction, mainly because the use of the phrase kingdom of heaven is used exclusively in Matthew's gospel, and the phrase kingdom of God is used by Mark instead of the kingdom of heaven when referring to what Jesus was preaching. We see this in Matthew 4:17. Compare that with what Mark writes in Mark 1:14 and 15. Jesus began his ministry, according to Matthew, he was preaching the kingdom of heaven. According to Mark, he was preaching the kingdom of God. And so there's really no distinction between the two. And there's little support describing the kingdom of heaven to the visible church and the kingdom of God to the invisible church. That distinction at best is unclear and should not be held with any great conviction. In recent days, there are some within the Reformed circles who see the kingdom of God as being divided into the two kingdoms. One being Christ's redemptive kingdom, which is where the church and the Christian practice fall under. And the other kingdom is Christ's common kingdom, which is the civil magistrates and all mankind fall under. Under this scheme, it has been generally advocated that there are two different sets of rules of law under which each kingdom operates, with neither one having any right to influence the other, where the common kingdom submits to what is called a common rule of law as inborn in the heart of mankind. That is, what he knows without any knowledge of the Word of God at all, that which comes to him by his own nature. You can always already see the fallacy of that, since man is a fallen creature. And the other kingdom, the redemptive kingdom, is subject to the law of God in Christ, as revealed in Scripture. Again, this is a false distinction, has no biblical support. This and the other erroneous notions have an incorrect understanding of the kingdom of God, which we will soon learn as we look at the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. It is because of the abundance of erroneous ideas or notions that are out there, such as the ones that we just noted, it is important that we have a proper understanding of the kingdom of God when we pray, petitioning God our Father, Your kingdom come. Therefore, we will address the question of what is the kingdom of God, first of all, for that kingdom which we are praying to come, and then how is this kingdom to come to us? In answering the question, what is the kingdom of God, we'll consider the following aspects of His kingdom: its nature, its head, its citizens, and its duration. And then, once we understand these aspects of the kingdom of God, then we'll be able to better understand how the kingdom comes to us. We'll look at each of these aspects briefly with the goal of gaining a biblical understanding of the kingdom of God, and thus the significance of what we are asking of God and requesting that it comes to us as we pray the Lord's Prayer. In considering, first of all, the nature of the kingdom of God, we are to understand that it is that kingdom in which God alone rules and exercises dominion over all creatures. Psalm 2, we see this rule over the nations, though they rebel and resist against His rule over them. However, in Proverbs chapter 21, we learn that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. In the hand of the Lord. He turns the heart of the king in whatever way he desires to accomplish his good purposes for his elect and his glory. And then we learn from Revelation 1:5, our exalted Savior, Jesus Christ, is said to be the ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, applying the same law of God to the civil magistrate that applies to the saints in Christ. So in this respect, the kingdom of God is universal in nature. But God especially rules and exercises dominion over His church. In this regard, the kingdom of God is quite specific and exclusive. From the very beginning of the world, God instituted and preserved the ministry of the church, using her to accomplish His purpose to gather a holy nation to Himself, to gather the church from the whole human race by His Word and Spirit by which He rules, preserves, and defends it against all enemies. It is God who will raise it from death, both spiritual and physical death. And then at the end of all the ages, having swallowed up death in victory and cast all His and the church's enemies into everlasting condemnation, adorns the church with heavenly glory, that God may be all in all and be praised eternally by His church. So we see from this definition of the kingdom of God that is not an earthly kingdom, such as what the Jews were hoping for. And even now, what some churches believe, thinking that the kingdom of God is a political ruling over the nations by institutional churches. Rather, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. There are several passages that speak of the kingdom of God as being spiritual in nature, including a couple of passages where Jesus is speaking about the kingdom to others. Jesus Himself said in Luke 17, 20 and 21, as He answered a question that was posed to Him by the Pharisees, asking them, when will the kingdom of God come? Jesus answers and says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It's not a physical kingdom, is what He's saying there. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. We see from this response to the Pharisees' questions that the kingdom of God is not something that is observed with the physical eye, because it's not an earthly kingdom. But rather, it is a kingdom that is established in the heart and soul by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Further, Jesus clearly states in John 18:36 to Pilate that His kingdom is not of this world, because if it were, His disciples would take up arms and fight. The Apostle Paul also understood the kingdom of God as being a spiritual kingdom, which we learn from his epistles to the churches in Rome, Colossae, and Corinth. We don't have time to go through all of those references, but you'll find the specific references listed in the sermon outline for your review later. For example, in Romans, he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's peace and righteousness and joy. It's not about things of this world. It's the things that are heavenly. It's a spiritual kingdom. And though the kingdom of God is one spiritual kingdom, it is nevertheless twofold in its administration, differing in degree and mode. It begins in this life on earth and is seen as the kingdom of grace where conversion is needed. The effects of sin is seen. It needs to be defended against its enemies. The church needs to be gathered. Raising the dead is needed. Glorification is needed. And the preservation of the saints needed. In the life to come, the kingdom of God is understood to be the kingdom of glory. When Christ delivers up to the Father of the kingdom after its glorification, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:27. The preaching of the gospel and the ministering of the word will no longer be required, for the kingdom of God will have been perfected by Christ and in Christ. Many gifts will cease, such as faith and hope, because the promise of redemption will have been fully completed in the kingdom of glory. Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will cease, as we read in 1 Corinthians 13:8. And to a limited extent, they have already ceased. There'll be no sin, no sorrow, no more suffering, the effects of sin in our bodies and in our souls. There'll be no healing needed, no disease, no pain from physical or mental afflictions that so often leads us to despair and oppression of the soul. The gathering of God's elect will have been completed. There'll be no enemies to subdue, but the church will reign victoriously, gloriously with Christ, and God will be all in all. That is, He will manifest and communicate Himself immediately to the fully redeemed saints in heaven. So we see from this understanding of the nature of the kingdom of God that when we pray, Your kingdom come, we are to think in terms of desiring that it be established among us and in us in this life. and that it may be brought to its highest and ultimate development, its perfection and glorification in the life to come. Now, the second aspect to the kingdom of God is its head or king. Ruling over this spiritual kingdom is one king and one head, the one true God who has revealed Himself in Scripture as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ, more specifically, the second person of the triune Godhead, is particularly the head of the kingdom of God. Because having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things in equal power and glory with the Father, as we learn from Ephesians 1, 2 through 23, or 20 through 23, and then Philippians 2, 9-11, and also in Hebrews chapter 1. If you read those passages, it's very clearly understood that Christ is the one who reigns over the kingdom of God. Christ is king over the spiritual kingdom, also because Christ is our mediator, who is that person through whom the Father works immediately and gives the Holy Spirit, according to John 15, 26, Ephesians 1, 22, and 1 Timothy 2, 5. As mediator of one of His functions is that of being a king who governs us by His Word and Spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Which is a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 31. Now, the next aspect of the kingdom of God is its citizens. The citizens of the kingdom will differ as to whether we are speaking of the kingdom as it is here in this life, as the kingdom of grace, or the kingdom of glory, as it will ultimately become. The citizens of the kingdom of glory will be the angels who have been confirmed in holiness and didn't fall with Lucifer, the devil. The other citizens of the kingdom of glory are the saints in heaven. Those are the ones who have been glorified in Christ. The citizens of the kingdom of grace in this life consists of two types. First, the true believer who is converted and still living in this world, struggling with the flesh, the cares of the world, and subject to the corruption and mortality and all the effects of sin. These are those in whom the reign of God has commenced with the death of the old man, the denial of ourselves, and the renewal of life by the Holy Spirit, by the washing and regeneration through the hearing of the gospel of Christ. These are the true citizens of the kingdom of God, whose citizenship is in heaven, as we learn from Philippians 3:20. We might understand these citizens as the church militant, as has been spoken of in the past, or as we confess in the articles of the Apostles' Creed, the communion of saints, also known as born-again or true believers in Christ. These are the true members of the kingdom of God in this life. The second type of citizen found in the kingdom of grace is in this life is the hypocrite. The hypocrite is that person who is a member of the visible or institutional church, but is a Christian in name only. He is what you might call a sino. Yeah, you've heard of rhinos. Republicans in name only are Reformed in name only. Here they are sinos, Christian in name only. They attend church. They are been baptized. But they have not truly been converted. They've been made a part of the covenant people of God, having been baptized and raised in the church, taught the doctrines of the faith, and even made a profession of faith. But they are citizens in appearance only. We read of them in Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew 13. He talks about them growing up together. So the kingdom of grace in this life, there are both wheat and tares. There are those who are true believers and those who are the hypocrites. Jesus also speaks of the hypocrite in Matthew 8, 12 and 20:16, who are part of the kingdom of God, but they are in name only. The Apostle Paul also writes of the hypocrite in the first 8 verses of chapter 6 of Hebrews. as the one who has tasted the heavenly gift, the good word of God, and the power of the age to come, but has rejected that gift, that word of God, and the power of the age to come. The hypocrite is evident from the kind of fruit that he or she bears and the unbiblical doctrine that is held and taught. The hypocrite on the day of judgment will be made fully known, and as such will have no place in the kingdom of God in its glory in heaven. It'll be the time when the angels come and they will separate the wheat and the tare at the coming of Christ. Those who are tares will be cast into, or the hypocrite will be cast into everlasting darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth and the torment of hell, together with all unbelievers, all who have not come to Christ by true faith and in true repentance of their sin. Now, the fourth aspect to in understanding the kingdom of God is its duration. The kingdom of God continues from the beginning to the end of the world, as it has been mentioned earlier in the message. There will always be members of the true church, whether few or many, and are being gathered out of the world into the kingdom of God, according to 1 Kings 19:18. They may be small in number, but they are mighty in the Word and the Spirit. Remember that there were only a few true believers right after the resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But what was it that was said of them, these few? They were accused of turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of the age, when Christ comes again, the kingdom will not cease. It'll continue on. It'll continue on into all eternity. Having been transformed into a state of perfection and immortality from the glorification of those who have been by the grace of God clothed in the righteousness of Christ through faith. It will be the kingdom of God glorified. Thus, the kingdom of God is an everlasting kingdom. Now that we understand the nature, the head, the citizens, and the duration of the kingdom of God, we'll be able to fully understand what it means when we petition our Father for His kingdom to come. The final aspect of the kingdom of God, aspect to the kingdom of God, and the one most directly connected to the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. We know its nature. Now we've answered the question, what is the kingdom of God? Now that we know what that is, we now go to the second question, which is, how does the kingdom of God come to us? The kingdom of God comes to us in four ways. It is important that we understand that these are not four different ways, but rather four interconnected and inseparable ways, with each way being necessary in order for us to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. The first way the kingdom of God comes to us by the preaching of the gospel. This is understood as the outward, or the external calling of sinners to the kingdom of God in Christ for their salvation. This outward call is to be given to any and all who will hear it, whether they receive it or not, as we learned from our scripture reading this morning in Luke chapter 10. In response to this outward calling, many will reject this call of the gospel, while others will profess faith in Christ but are not true believers, which becomes evident by the way they conduct their lives and their thirst for a proper understanding for truth from the Word of God. If you remember the parable of the sower, of the seed, it fell on different types of ground, it fell on the highway or in rocky ground or weeds. Those were temporary Christians, if you will. They were Christians in name only, but not true believers. Only the seed that fell in the good soil, prepared by the Holy Spirit, will it produce fruit. And so we see that in that type of imagery portrayed in Scripture. Now, those who are the hypocrites are not the true believers, who receive the Word but are not true believers, is because they have not received the inward calling of the Holy Spirit that grants true faith and repentance to the sinner by the regeneration of the heart and the conversion of the soul and the fruit of the Spirit is produced. If that's not happening, if there's no fruit produced, then it's evident that perhaps the Holy Spirit has not regenerated that person's life. And so this inward call of the Holy Spirit is irresistible and is the second way in which the kingdom of God comes to us, which is also necessary in order for the sinner to be able to see the kingdom of God with his eyes, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3 and also verse 5. Without that being able to see the kingdom of God, they cannot go to verse 13 and believe in Jesus Christ. They will never come to Christ by faith. And this leads to the third way in which the kingdom of God comes to us. That is by the testing of our faith and growth of the Spirit, of the growth of the gifts of the Spirit. After conversion, there's this growth period, the sanctification process. Kingdom of God comes to us who are believers in Christ. What God began at the time of the sinner's conversion and regeneration, He will also cause to increase and grow through the ministry of the Word and by the Holy Spirit. Our faith will increase as we grow in the knowledge of God's revelation in His Word, the Bible, and our faith will grow as we learn to rest in God's promises from His Word when He sends various trials our way. Our gifts, which are given by the Holy Spirit at our initial conversion, will increase and grow as we use them by faith, looking to Him for strength to use our special gifts as true believers in Christ to His glory and the furtherance of His kingdom. And then finally, the kingdom of God ultimately comes to us by the perfection and glorification of the invisible church of true believers in Christ at His second coming, as was noted when discussing the nature of the kingdom of God. Now we have considered what the kingdom of God is and its various aspects, its nature, its head, its citizens, its duration, its coming to us, which help us to understand what we are praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer. By having this understanding of the kingdom of God, we will not be praying in a vacuum of knowledge, nor in vain. We will have the assurance that God will hear and answer our request as He has purposed in Himself, because by faith we will have the confidence that what we are asking of Him is in accordance to His will and to His glory. Beloved in the Lord, I would like to conclude with two questions that we ought to consider as we leave here this morning. First, when you pray for the kingdom to come, what kingdom do you have in mind? Let us, beloved, not pray this prayer thinking of an earthly kingdom, which will last only as long as an earthly leader or a king or president, or as long as the people are united to common principles and morals, or are submitting to the commandments and ordinances of men who claim to be God's representatives on earth. These earthly kingdoms will cease in time and will be a petition prayed in vain. Rather, when we pray, "Your kingdom come," let us be thinking and earnestly requesting that it is the spiritual kingdom that comes to us, for that is an everlasting kingdom that comes to us by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in us, granting us repentance from sin, faith in Jesus Christ alone, and perseverance to the end, causing us to grow and increase in faith and in the use of the spiritual gifts for the edification of Christ's body, the church, to the glory of God. And for those who are members of this or any other church, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of citizen am I of the kingdom of God in this world? Are we hypocrites? Or are we true believers in Christ, born again by the Holy Spirit? One way we can answer that question is by reflecting upon whether we conduct our lives in a manner that most resembles that of the kingdom of darkness and the devil, or that of the kingdom of light and God. Jesus said, "You'll know the difference between the true believer and the hypocrite by the fruit of their lives," in Matthew 7:20. Only the true believer will produce good fruit from a thankful heart That is, having put his trust in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, not as his own work of righteousness, lives his life in thankfulness to God for all the benefits that Christ obtained for him by the shedding of his precious blood on the cross and his resurrection. The forgiveness of sins, the righteousness, Christ's righteousness, salvation, and everlasting life. On the other hand, though it may seem good to us, the hypocrite produces bad fruit because he has not put his trust in Christ alone for his salvation, but in someone or something else instead of or in addition to Christ, such as membership in an earthly religious organization or his own so-called works of righteousness. But in the end, there will be no place for him in the kingdom of God, and will be cast out into eternal damnation and will suffer the everlasting torment of hell. If you are one that has come to the awareness that you are a hypocrite in this kingdom of grace on earth, then there's still hope. There's hope for the hypocrite. If you're a hypocrite, pray by faith that the kingdom of God comes to you. The kingdom of our Father comes to you through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as you've heard here today, and that you are made anew by the washing and regeneration of the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in you by the grace of God alone to grant you repentance from sin and true faith in Christ. And when you pray by faith, know that God will hear your prayer and deliver you from the bondage of your sin and save you from eternal condemnation. It is in this way the kingdom of God will have come to you this day and made you a true member of this His kingdom, both now and forever, to His glory through Christ Jesus, to whom belong all glory, honor, and power. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do give thanks to You. Rejoice in Your mercies and Your grace. Rejoice in all that You have obtained for us. The blessings of salvation, redemption, renewal of our spirit, of our soul, making us alive by Your Holy Spirit. The gifts that are given to us to be used for the edification of Your body. We thank You for these blessings, O Lord. We know that as we hear the gospel, the kingdom of God is coming to us. Pray, Lord, that that kingdom would be in us, that spiritual kingdom of Christ in us, if You will. Pray, Lord, that You would guide us and direct us in all our lives, that we may reflect that kingdom, producing the fruit of the Spirit that Spirit that comes to us in Your Word. Give us a thirst to know You, to grow in our faith. In the trials that we encounter each and every day, Lord, help us to count it all joy, for You love us and you are growing us in the faith. We don't rejoice in the trials themselves, but the fact that You are so working in our lives that we would grow more and more dependent upon You each and every day. Grow more and more into the image of Your Son, the obedience of Your Son, that when You do come, perfection would be achieved at that time. So, Lord, we ask that Your kingdom come to us by Your Spirit and by Your Word, through Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.